So I'm going to share my screen with you again and hope that that's come through okay. Can everybody see that?
Yes.
Good. Yes, we can. Thank you very much. Well, we've started to look at the visions that Zechariah had over that remarkable night, remember, when he was permitted to look forward and to find words of encouragement for the people who had returned from exile. And I suggested to you that we shouldn't over-romanticize the people who had come back from exile, because they had plenty of problems. If you remember, when we looked at the catalogue of the 42,500 people who had come, many of them were servants of obviously more prosperous brethren and sisters who had returned. And they would have been busy, of course, looking after the affairs of their masters when they returned. And when they came back to a land that had been desolate for such a long period of time, they would inevitably have found that just rebuilding their lives would have been a challenge. We could imagine if, for example, we were thinking of people today who had been dispossessed in northern Nigeria, for example, or Burma or wherever, that they would immediately look for support and help from world relief organizations. But there would have been none of that there. And we know that they would already have been returning to a hostile environment, and that would perhaps have included having to displace other people who had taken over what was once their territory. There were four key players in all of this. There was Zerubbabel, who might also be the same as Sheshbazzar. There's a curious little thing, if you'd like to come for a moment and have a look in the book of Ezra, and there at chapter 5, where we are told about the laying of the foundation there at verse 16. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Sheshbazzar is there described as the person who laid the foundation, whereas Zerubbabel is elsewhere spoken of. So people think that he might have been one and the same. There are lots of different articles and Bible dictionary items on this particular idea, including the suggestion that Sheshbazzar might have died and that Zerubbabel, his levirate son, had taken over. I leave you to ponder that if you want to know. But he was clearly the governor, the leader of the civil administration. And then there was Joshua, in the Authorized Version, Jeshua, but the same name, of course, as the Lord Jesus. So he was the very center of the salvation that was of God. And then there were Haggai and Zechariah. And we're exploring the visions that Zechariah had in that one night, in which he was encouraging the people, because it was going to be through his encouragement that the people realized now was the time to build. There, we've already looked at these verses in Haggai chapter 1. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And Haggai's response was, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Some people think that was actually Zerubbabel, who was getting a presidential palace built, and it was going to be a very fine one. But it could equally have been the prosperous owners who were encouraging the people to look to their own needs and requirements. And of course, the whole agricultural process would have been challenging in itself to get the land working again for them to enable their families to live. And Haggai's exhortation was the same as comes to us: consider your ways. And in all these issues, we found that whilst this has a relevance to the people who were seeking to rebuild their lives, and particularly the house of God, and whilst it looks forward to the time when the time will come for which we're waiting, all the time it speaks to us as well, to consider our ways, to make sure that our lives are properly focused. Well, there was a time issue, of course, and I want to touch on this briefly, because at the time that the temple foundation was laid by Shealtiel / Zerubbabel, that was 536 BC. And if you start from the prophecy that had been made concerning submission to the king of Babylon, Ezekiel 24, 2 Kings 25, 1, Jeremiah 52, 4, 606 BC. That was 70 years to the very year. If you like, the scattering and regathering of the people of God had been finished. But, well, the people were obviously thinking, no, surely it's from the time that the temple was actually destroyed. The foundation of the temple was an important event. I mean, we must remember they're not actually rebuilding this from scratch. The base would already be there and the walls would also be there. It was a matter of reconstructing the temple that had been thrown down, and obviously some of the building material would have to be found and sourced. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, said Zechariah. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So there was a work that had to be done. And so that was hardly the expiration of the 70 years, but it was 516 before the temple was completed. So there's a 20-year gap there, as you can see, and we'll examine that in a moment. And that's another remarkable 70-year cycle. There may be two, there may be three, and perhaps you can find even more of these cycles, years of desolation, years of desecration, and in this instance, from the 586 destruction of the temple at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's final overthrow of the city, then that's again another 70-year span. So it's during that particular 20-year gap then, at 520 BC, that Haggai and Zechariah come into the picture. And as we saw yesterday, their prophecy was instrumental in fact, helping things forward. The reason for that 20-year gap, as Ezra explains there in chapter 4, was that the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's Darius the First. So that 20-year gap was because of frustration and delay, and because they were constantly bickering and causing problems. And I suppose it's understandable that the refugees in this instance, the exiled, the returned people, thought, well, we've got other things to do, so let's get on with that. And it was the work of Haggai and Zechariah to encourage Zerubbabel and Jeshua. So I remind you of that background, because this is what the visions that we'll be looking at this morning in this first session are now going to be focused upon: encouraging Zerubbabel and Jeshua to get on with the work and to realize their role in the entire process. Just as a way of a little bit more background to remind you here of the exile, Nebuchadnezzar had deported the people until the time when Cyrus, king of Persia, who's sometimes called Darius the Mede, in Daniel, you might remember, so he had a Persian and a Median name. He was responsible in 539 for destroying Babylon, and he was on the throne for 9 years altogether. And it was during his reign that he issued that decree in 538, and the Jews began to return. He was succeeded by his son Cambyses, and it was during the reign of Darius the First that, in fact, the temple building was completed. So we're now in the reign of Darius the First, and he will be succeeded in due course by Xerxes. It's during his tenure that the Book of Esther is written, and then it's during the reign of Artaxerxes that Ezra himself returns. Remember, much of the book of Ezra is written about what happened in this return from exile, but Ezra himself doesn't feature until 458 BC, and Nehemiah then takes over the whole process of rebuilding the wall, and it is only when Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem that the wall is authorized. Hence, as we were seeing before when we looked at the various things that God was saying to them, look, focus on building the temple. The walls will come later, and I will protect you in the meantime. And then the glory will come. First, the return of the Lord Jesus himself, or the coming of the Lord Jesus, to Herod's beautified temple. And then in course of time, of course, the glory will come. And you can see that in the three visions that we've already looked at, that there's an instant message. The man among the myrtle trees, Michael, the archangel, who was the center of God's intelligence service, reminded us that God's angels are everywhere present, and nothing that happens in the world is outside God's purview. And then the four horns and four craftsmen, well, they reminded us that God has control of the nations of the world. We might be perplexed about exactly how things worked out, but God is never perplexed. And in fact, he is orchestrating it and managing it. And the man with the measuring line, well, build the temple and let God protect you during the meantime. So we're picking up the record now in Zechariah chapter 3. And this occasion where Joshua the high priest is shown, he showed me Joshua the high priest, this is the English Standard Version, remember, standing before the angel of the Lord, that's Michael, and Satan, an adversary, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" An indication, it would seem, that God has rescued these people who would otherwise have been burned to destruction, and he has brought them back. And we're very fortunate, of course, in having a good insight as to exactly what that means when Zechariah saw this remarkable vision, because the book of Jude gives us all sorts of guidance and help there. I know you're well schooled in all of this, and I needn't spend a lot of time about it, because Jude, who is writing to explain about the danger of apostasy entering the early Christian community, says, "But when the archangel Michael," that's the angel of the Lord, remember, "contending with the devil," that's the adversary, "was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And you can see the two words there, one from Jude chapter verse 9 and the other from Zechariah chapter 3, the very same words there. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively," says Jude, and it doesn't take it's not rocket science to understand that Michael is the angel of the Lord. This is the angel from Exodus 23 in whom the name of the Lord was placed, so that when he speaks for Almighty God. Satan, well, that was descriptive of those who were opposing God's people, the sort of opposition that we've already been thinking about, where the people of the land were unhappy about the return of exiles to repossess some of the land that they must have been using. And the body of Moses, well, that's a way of describing God's people, as Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, for example, speaks about those who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So we understand what was happening here in this particular context. Joshua was being told that there is opposition, but the angel of the Lord was there, and he would, in course of time, bring judgment upon those who opposed him. He didn't bring it summarily at that time, but he said instead, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, because God has chosen Jerusalem." And then the vision goes on, where Joshua, standing before the angel, was clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Well, this is the priest now, so we're focusing our attention on the priesthood. And when we see that the priest was clad with filthy garments, I suppose we're inclined to think, well, he'd just come from a building, and therefore he was stained with all sorts of detritus from the building process. But if you look at Haggai for a moment, and what Haggai had said there in chapter 2, and that vision that he gave that begins at verse 10 of Haggai 2 in the 24th day of the ninth month. So this precedes Zechariah's prophecy. He asks that question about how do you get defiled? Do you get defiled when something touches your garment? There at verse 13, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. So that was, in fact, the picture that we're seeing here, that the priesthood was itself defiled because the people were defiled. And what God was now saying through Zechariah was that the priesthood needed to be purified, and he was offering the salvation, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So quite clearly the picture now is that God can purify and redeem the priesthood so that their worship of him will be acceptable. And again, if we extend that for a moment and think about our own situation, our filthiness is like, our situation is like filthy rags. And again, God can cleanse and purify and justify us so that we can be seen to be wearing the white linen of righteousness. So the priesthood was to be cleansed. And it's interesting, of course, that this had been predicted. If you look, for example, in Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. And those linkages between Zechariah and the latter part of Isaiah from chapter 40 and onwards are important. If you've read Brother Jeff and Sister Ray Walker's Second Exodus, you'll know that they major on making those connections, because the latter part of Isaiah is about this return from exile, and therefore it's understandable that there'd be a lot of connections. And you'll notice here that in Isaiah 61, not only is there the reference to the clothing with the garments of salvation, but also to the earth bringing forth its sprouts and the garden causing what is sown in it to sprout up. And immediately in Zechariah, what we then read in verse 8 is, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. There it is, they're types of that which is to come. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. You get that idea of something shooting up, the sprout or the branch. So that all of these things are important for the present, very important for us, of course, because we're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and are focused in everything that will be done when the priesthood is indeed cleansed. And the vision, and I'm conscious I'm moving at some speed here, but we've got a fair few visions to cover in this opening session. The vision goes on to say, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Well, of course, there was only one day during the law of Moses during which the iniquity of the land was removed. That was the Day of Atonement. God is reminding us there that he sees everything, that he's everywhere present, that his eyes are there. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 5 includes the words, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. That's the sense in which then God is watching and mindful and careful. And when the record says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day, well, perhaps he is thinking in the first instance that the Day of Atonement would be kept. But more crucially, of course, we're looking to that day when the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would bring purification from sins. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Again, speaking of temporary peace that would be experienced, but also of the peace of the kingdom that would be established. And that idea of the stone, if this indeed was a building block that was being envisaged, then he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, says Isaiah in chapter 8 and verse 14, but goes on to say, behold, I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. So these are images that bring us back to the building situation, to a priesthood that is going to be acceptable in the worship that is being offered. And the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So instant, ultimate, and of course practical as far as we're concerned, because we are now part of that building that is being constructed. So the priesthood was to be cleansed, says the fourth vision, then and later, and we get glimpses of a shoot and stone prophecies that will, of course, later on be developed and enlarged. We come then to the next of the visions, the lampstand and olive trees, and that was the chapter four that we read with Brother Tim. The angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. Remember, it's a long night for Zechariah. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. You might have a mental vision of what that might be. Perhaps it was something like this, perhaps it was something like that. We can't be entirely sure, but we can get the gist of it. Two olive trees feeding directly into a lampstand. And as a result of that, the light would never cease, because the trees would grow, the olive oil would be produced, it would be fed in down the tubes. And Zechariah is now taken to wonder what exactly this might mean. And this is the answer, and it's the absolute key to this particular vision. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, whilst this is now directed, not remember to Joshua, but to Zerubbabel, God is saying, you've got a job to do here, but you're not going to achieve it by human effort. Instead, it is going to be as a result of my power. It's through God's spirit power that the light is going to burn continually. And eventually, of course, again, all these things look forward to the time when one would come who would say, I am the light of the world, and his light is indistinguishable, and it would constantly be fed in that sense by the power of God. And Zechariah is somewhat perplexed about this. God says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Some people think that was the rubble that was there that needed to be cleared away before the temple could be constructed. Other people think, no, whatever opposition there was that confronted the people, small though they were in number and surrounded as they certainly were by awkward and aggressive other people, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. God could make any obstacle a plain. He shall bring forth a top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. There would finally be an end to the temple of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, albeit nearly 20 years before, his hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Remember that constant reference to the fact that God was always watching, not only watching their circumstance, but watching international affairs as well. You get this idea then of the building going on and of a measure being established, in this instance of our lives being measured by the plumb line of what God has revealed to us. And they had to conform in their lives to what God had ordained. In some modern versions, it refers to tin rather than a plumb line. And it does seem that in ancient times, sometimes a piece of tin was actually incorporated in the foundation stone itself, which might account why some translators have gone in that direction. But I'm inclined to think that a plumb line speaks so much more powerfully in this particular sense. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Notice I mentioned before how interactive these prophecies are. It's not just a matter of keeping Zechariah awake. It's rather that we learn more when we're asking questions and are getting answers than when we're simply sitting still and somebody is rattling through PowerPoints and showing us a possible interpretation here. So the prophet and the angel were interacting. And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, do you not know what these are? Which I think is a real clue to the fact that they're you. And Haggai, I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, you remember that he had been standing in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And so there are clear two possibilities here. Either it is referring to Haggai and Zechariah, or it is referring to Zerubbabel and Joshua as the two key agents through whom the work of God is to go forward. And maybe to both, because there were two olive trees there, there were two pipes that fed the bowls themselves. But the crucial thing, and we mustn't forget this very important verse, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So that vision, which is right at the center of the visions that were being given, is really telling us that God would accomplish all these things by his spirit power. He would make it happen. And they had to believe that, of course, just as we have to believe that God will accomplish everything that he has said, that he has already effected that great work of purification, of cleansing, of justifying in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are three more visions still to come. And the next is a somewhat perplexing one. This time a scroll is seen. Then he said to me, what do you see? Again, the interaction notice. I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Not entirely clear how he knew exactly what the size of the scroll was. Perhaps it had its measurements marked out on it. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. So this scroll comes flying in. I just flown it in for you there. And in fact, it was huge in size. This was the size of the most holy place, and was also the size of the porch that they would be building for the temple. Maybe the porch in these early days where the law was being administered. Quite a likely possibility, I would think, that they didn't have a gate for the city, so perhaps they used the gate of the temple for administrative purposes. And quite clearly what this scroll was saying was that God's law was to be administered throughout the whole land. Notice it's a curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. On one side of the scroll, anybody who stole, would be sorted out, and anyone who swore falsely would be sorted out according to the law of the Lord. And it seems to me that the message from this particular vision, brief though it is essentially this, that what God was wanting was not simply a purified priesthood. He was wanting a people who accorded with his revealed law, and that unless they did, they would themselves be eliminated. I have heard it suggested that maybe this was because people had been pilfering building material that might otherwise have been used for the temple, and that God was saying, well, I'll sort you out if you don't return it. But I think that may be a little bit too specific. I think what we're being told here is that God meant to administer his law in the first instance in his land and get the people purified in that sense, because there's another vision coming close on its heels. So God wants holiness in people's homes as well as in his house. And again, well, we don't have to think very long, do we, to realize the importance that that has for us. God doesn't just want us to be holy in the meeting. He wants us to be holy in everything that we do, because that's what his law is all about, to encourage us to be the sort of people that he wants. And the next vision, which is a sort of partner vision in that particular sense, again, a rather curious one. I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted. There was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. So now wickedness is being personified in the form of a woman. We've already seen wickedness, the adversary, the Satan, the devil, being expressed in the opposition that the nations around were showing to the ongoing purpose of God. But this is now focused in one particular person. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, an unclean animal. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Well, again, it seems fairly clear that what we're being told there is that whilst God wants holiness within the house, that's his house, within the families of the people who are his people, he wants to eliminate wickedness in all its forms. He's taking it back from where they came. And the expression Shinar, of course, rather than Babylon, takes us right back to Genesis 10, to the time when humanity was opposed to Almighty God and went its own way before God intervened. And you get that sense then that wickedness is going to be removed and set up somewhere else. And you can see the echoes there that come later on in the Revelation, where we get that sense of a holy city and an evil city. And this is the embryo for that particular image, which is reborn there. So what Zechariah was seeing there was that wickedness would be banished. Well, he wanted it banished from the land. It took a lot of doing, remember. When Ezra came, there were endemic problems that Ezra had to attempt to resolve, which had to do with being separate from the people of the land and their religious and cultural influences. And when Nehemiah returned, exactly the same problem had again developed, and he had took a rather bolder view, if you remember, than Ezra had done. He was a bit more of a forceful character. And when it seems Zechariah had, I'm getting my characters mixed up here. When Nehemiah had returned to the king, then during that interval, it would appear that Malachi was attempting to address the same issue. So it was difficult, if not impossible, to banish wickedness in that sense. But that was God's aim, and that will be God's accomplishment. Wickedness will be banished from the land, and yet there will be a center of opposition that in course of time will need to be destroyed. So we're nearly towards the end of the series of visions. We've ranged far and wide here, and we come at last to four horses and chariots. And it's just worth, while we're looking at the sequence of the visions there, to notice that this sort of rounds off the visions. We started with men among the myrtle trees and discovered that this was God's intelligence patrol, his angels constantly here and there, coming back and reporting and arguing and asking. And now in this last vision, in chapter 6, what we now see is this: I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Might well be there that that is representative of the two pillars, Jason and Boaz, that were on either side of the entrance to the temple, if indeed they had been cast and positioned by this particular time. They were, remember, memorials to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that had once led Israel. And maybe this is expressive of the fact that the God who was caring for his people, he that touches me touches the apple of my eye, remember, is a God who issues directions from that very place, as far as they were concerned. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." You get that sense there that they had come together, as it were, in a place where God had placed his name, and now they were being sent off. And it's quite clear that there's a distinct link here in terms of where they were going and with the vision that had been seen before when they were patrolling. Now they're doing a bit more than patrolling. The chariot with the black horse goes towards the north country. The white ones go after them. The dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth, and he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And of course, the difference between the vision that was previously seen and this particular vision is that now they are charioted up. In other words, before they were patrolling and looking, now they're actually taking some action. Has been suggested that the various colours might be directional. I'm not so persuaded about that myself, because in fact here the black horses and the white horses both go towards the north country, but no doubt the colours are themselves expressive of some aspect. Somebody has observed that the final night vision is an intra-textual response to the entreaty of the first. In other words, in the first vision, the question was, "How long, O Lord, how long is it going to be before you do something about the situation that prevails? The nations around may be at ease, but what about your people? The temple is still not constructed." And now God, it looks as though, was orchestrating his forces in that particular way and was intent now upon taking action. So you can see then the spread of these various items. You can see the sense in which then God has been watching and waiting, but behind the scenes, of course, he's been active in managing the nations of the world, controlling them, overthrowing Assyria, Babylon. In course of time, Persia would be overthrown, Greece would only last for a short period before it took a different form. And then in course of time, of course, Rome would come on the scene and all would be part of the divine purpose. And God, once the temple was built, would have the walls completed. And in course of time, the city would expand and enlarge, just as the man with the measuring line had been told. Jerusalem now is much, much larger than the old city, but we're looking for a time when, of course, its occupants will all be people who are subject to the law of God, and wickedness will be banished and removed from that particular place. And the priest, well, the priesthood was to be cleansed then, but we were looking for a purification of that priesthood, effected, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And the lampstand, well, it was a constant reminder right in the center of those visions that it was God who was making all this happen. Human effort was important, of course, and Zechariah and Haggai were encouraging people to get stuck in and do what needed to be done. But the work was God's, and God would ensure that it was accomplished. He would not fail nor be discouraged until he had completed that particular task. And the law, well, the law will eventually be administered. It will go through the entire earth, not just the land, and everybody will become subject to that law. And wickedness, well, it will be banished. It will be taken away to Shinar. And in course of time, it will there be utterly destroyed. And the God who is accomplishing all these things is active through his angelic forces and is constantly now subduing, controlling, and directing the affairs of the world until at last the great consummation comes for which we look and our Lord Jesus returns. Well, we'll pick the record up when we come back after you've had some coffee, but for the moment, let's leave it there.